in week three of our series, Awaken. And so you're not awake, hopefully that helped. And we're just thinking about what does it mean to follow Jesus in 2019? How do we do that? What are the actions? What are the habits? What are the liturgies, the rituals of those who follow Jesus here? And we just think as a church, there's four things that happen. You love, you gather, you practice, and you go. You love, you gather, you practice, and you go. You could also say it's identity, it's community, it's worship, and it's mission. So these four words really shape our ministries. We want to be doing this actively, love, gather, practice, go. So three of the four may be accessible to you, maybe more familiar. You know, you start with love. And if you have any relationship or history with church at all, even if you don't, it's probably known that, yeah, you should probably love God and love each other. That's like kindergarten stuff. I get that. And then the idea of like community, well, you realize that you're not the only one in this room this morning. So I guess, yeah, we kind of do this together. And then the mission part, yeah, we probably should tell people about Jesus. If he is who he says he is, we need to do this. But this third one, practice and worship, what does that mean? What does that even look like? So that's what we're going to be thinking about today. You see, this idea of practicing, we are familiar with it in different arenas of our life. But when it comes to our faith, it's maybe a little lost on us. In 2017, there's a guy named Scott Kramer. At the time, he was 21 years old. Scott had huge aspirations to run in the Fargo Marathon. 26 miles, 43 kilometers straight running. Good aspirations. See, the problem that Scott ran into is that he never trained. And so the race happened, and he ran the race without one training run. Without one practice, he ran 26 miles. And the funny thing is that he made the news because of how idiotic this endeavor was. And so as he's running, he's actually videoing himself through the miles. And at mile four, he says this, "I would just like to emphasize how much of a bad idea this is." He finished the marathon in a very slow rate of 6 hours and 16 minutes. There's footage of him. You can actually YouTube him. There's footage of him the next day trying to get out of his bed, and he couldn't walk. Like, he's just completely, completely debilitated. Why? Because he didn't practice. See, the poor practicing led to a poor performance. We just believe that practicing the faith doesn't lead to a poor performance. It actually leads to his presence. And that's what this is all about. So we're going to be looking in a text in 1 Timothy chapter 4. This is page 1194 in the Bible's 1 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to be a bunch of different places, but we will eventually end up there. So what we do here at KC is we stand when we read the Bible. And so if you're willing and able, I'd invite you to stand with me. The reason we do this is because we've heard many words this week. This is a different one. We've heard a lot of news this week, good or bad. This is the best news that you're going to hear, that God's communicated with us. So this is page 1194 in the Bibles in front of you, or hopefully you brought your own. Verse 6 in 1 Timothy says this, "If you point these things out to the brothers and sisters, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished on the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. That is why we labor and strive, because we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all people, and especially of those who believe." Lord, guide us in this time as we open your scriptures. Lord, we pray that you would take this pulpit and speak to your people in this time, in this moment. In your name I pray. Amen. Thanks, guys. Have a seat. Appreciate that. What we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at anthropology. Yes, anthropology. What does it mean to be a human being? That's what we're going to ask. Then we're going to look at theology. Good anthropology always leads to theology, because we, now that we know what it means to be a human, we then point our direction to God and say, God, direct us, guide us, give us some way forward. So theology, what does it mean to be the people of God right now? And then we're going to look at doxology. Doxa is a Greek word for worship. What does it mean to worship? How do we love God. Anthropology leads to theology, which always leads to doxology. So anthropology, what does it mean to be a human being? What is a shared human experience? There's lots of them, but here's the one that you need to know. What does it mean to be a human being? Simply put, you are a worshiper. You are a worshiper. Every single one of us is a worshiper. Now, for those of you who are maybe new to church, you're checking this out, maybe skeptical towards Christianity, you're like, bro, you lost me, all right? I am not religious. I do not worship. You know what? Let me gently push back. To be human means that you are putting your loves on something or someone. That's what it means to worship. You are actively finding things in your life to love. The things that you find beautiful or attractive or satisfying. Things that give you meaning and purpose. That all of us are actively loving things. You are a loving, desiring creature. And that's what it means to worship. So in 2014, my wife and I took our daughter at the time, she was 6 months old, on a 3-week trip to Europe. And it was fantastic. The last week of our trip was in Positano, Italy, on the Amalfi Coast. You think of those cool kind of villages, that was it, okay? And so what we would do is we would go into the market that day and we'd pick out just amazing salami and the choicest cheese and fresh bread. And then we come to our place and we put our daughter to bed and then we go out on the deck and the Mediterranean was there and the sun is setting. We'd have this beautiful, amazing bottle of red Dr. Pepper and we would just, what did you think I was going to say? Was there another option? We would watch as the sun, and this sunset just grabbed my heart. Like, I loved it. It was a sacred moment because it grabbed me. So for all of us, it could be a sunset that we love, or it could be a sale in your business. You sold it and you love it. You worshiping. You're actively always putting your loves on something or someone for your purpose, your satisfaction, and your meaning. Again, the question is not if you worship. The question is what? What do you worship? David Foster Wallace, he was an author, a professor, a literary poet in the United States. Not a Christian, no theological agenda at all. He was invited to give the commencement speech at Kenyon College. Again, not a Christian. Here's what he said in the speech. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And an outstanding reason for choosing some sort of God or spiritual thing to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough, never feel you have enough. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you. Worship power. You will end up feeling weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to keep the fear at bay. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart. You will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. Look, the insidious thing about these forms of worship is not that they're evil or sinful. It is that they are unconscious. They are default settings. Your age, your beauty, your intellect, your stuff, all of us are worshipers. So you could think of your life as a life of worship. So some of us think of, okay, we're going to church and we're going to worship now. We sing the songs, we do the stuff, you go home. But no, your entire life is one of worship. Your entire week, your entire day, your entire year, your entire life is one of worship. You are actively doing things, and these acts of worship, these habits that you have in which you are worshiping, form you. They form you into the person you are. You are what you love, and you are actively becoming what you love, what you worship. So the question for us who follow Jesus in this room is, are you being formed in the image of Christ? So for us as Christians, if you're new to this whole thing, we believe that the truest human existence, the perfect life, when you look, what does it mean to be a human? You look at Jesus. He lives the perfect human existence. Never a jarring note, never a word out of place, always loving, always gracious, grace and truth, all the balance. You look at Jesus, that's who we are being made into the image of. And when I look at my life and I look at the life of Jesus, it's different. And so to be a Jesus follower is to follow the way of Jesus and being transformed into his image. So we are all being either formed into the image of Christ or formed into the image of our culture. There is no neutral form of worship. They're always forming you. We're going to pick that up in a bit. That's anthropology. We are all worshipers. This is what it means. This is a shared experience in this room. Then that should lead us to, okay, theology. Okay, if this is who we are, God, can you inform the way that I worship, what I love? And so this is, how do we be the people of God in this way? See, for me, I don't know for you, I've been following Jesus really seriously for, like, you know, my early 20s is when I'd say I was all in. And as I follow Jesus in 2019, it seems to be more and more and more that my views, the way of Jesus, is not the way of the world. It seems to be that my views are way more marginalized than ever. I feel like the odd one out when it comes to many of life's big issues. I don't know if you feel the same. So there's this sense right now as we disciple, as we follow Jesus, is, how do I love in this culture? How do I get formed into the image of Jesus? The fear that we have, which I don't think is needed, but the experience that we have is not the first time God's people had this experience of having the marginalized place in our society. In fact, it's mostly been the story of our spiritual heritage. Let me tell you that story. Nine centuries after God pulled his people under the thumb of Pharaoh, they found themselves under another superpower's thumb, not Egypt, but Babylon. Babylon. So 9 centuries after he pulls them from Pharaoh, if you want to sum up the story of the Old Testament, it's God's people ruining things and God pulling them out of it. That literally is it. Entire story of the Old Testament. How can they mess this up? They manage to, and God manages to pull them out. And so as they go through the desert, God gives them the land. He promised this land to this people in Genesis chapter 12. Abraham, you're going to have land. You're going to be a nation. You're going to have people, and you're going to be a blessing. Here's the land. You're a nation. Go at it. But their hearts marred and stained by sin. Don't get it right. They fight, they ignore, they rebel. They completely shut God's voice out. And so they can't even as a nation get along. And so 10 of the tribes say, you know what, forget you guys. We're going up north. We're going to do this on our own. We're going to figure this out by ourselves. The 2 tribes in the south just say, fine, we're going to stay here and do it ourselves. So God starts to speak to this bottom nation of Judah. And God says, if you don't turn, if you don't change, you're going to be put into exile again. There's going to be judgment. This is what, so in 597 BC, King Nebuchadnezzar, the leader of the Babylonians, comes in and sacks Jerusalem, all right, and takes the majority of people away to Babylon. Again, the people of God under the thumb of a superpower. But instead of being slaves this time, or instead of being slaves as they were in Egypt, this time, King Nebuchadnezzar's agenda is not to make them slaves and to persecute them, it's to assimilate them. Because going to Babylon is kind of like going from the Midwestern states to New York City. Because Babylon is a superpower. They are leaders in military, in health, in technology, you name it, that's it. Culture flows from Babylon. So Nebuchadnezzar says, let's just make them warm and comfy in Babylon. And they will forget their allegiances to God. And this was what happened. is that some of these people loved it. Oh, this is cool. And they completely forgot. They were the marginalized people of God. And the questions were, how do you make it as a follower in that setting? Enter the story of Daniel. If you've never read Daniel, you've probably heard of him. He's, you know, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. They got the fiery furnace. That all happens in Babylon under King Nebuchadnezzar. In Daniel chapter 6, the question we're thinking about is, how do the people of God make it when we're on the margins, when we don't hold the majority opinion? In Daniel chapter 6, here's what happens. See, Daniel has climbed the ranks and is a senior advisor to the superpower king Nebuchadnezzar. He's climbed the ranks, and there's other advisors that don't like Daniel. He's a foreigner. So they go to King Nebuchadnezzar and say, hey, we need to make an edict. We need to pass some legislation to make it illegal to pray to any other god but you. And Nebuchadnezzar thinks, I like that. Let's pass that. And so they do. And here's what the story picks up. In Daniel 6, verse 10, it says, now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened to Jerusalem. See, in the midst of this, Daniel has not forgotten. He has not assimilated. And here's what he does. Three times a day, he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God. Listen, just as he had done before. Under the thumb of Nebuchadnezzar, he practices his faith. As a minority, he continues to be loyal to the God, to Jerusalem, to the temple. See, in exile, the people of God practice the faith. This is how they stayed faithful. Theology, how do we be the people of God right now? Listen, we do the same things that the people of God have always done. They practice the faith. There's reason to believe that this idea of synagogue that the Jews still meet in, the idea of synagogue happened while they were in exile in Babylon. They didn't have the temple anymore. They don't have a place to worship. So shoot, what do? We have to gather. We have to come together. We have to pray. They practiced the faith, and that's how they continued to be faithful to God in the midst of being a minority opinion. Enter the New Testament and the text we just read in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Paul is writing to his protege named Timothy. Timothy has planted a church in Ephesus. Ephesus at the time hosts one of the seven wonders of the world, the Temple of Artemis. Artemis worship include gross, grotesque sexual acts. Timothy, young Timothy, like 20 years old, plants this church, and Paul is saying, here's how you continue to be the minority opinion. Here's how you make it. And here's what he says to this young church planter. He says, verse 7, have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. What does he say? Rather, train yourself to be godly. Practice, pray, gather, love, give, train yourself to be godly. He brings an athletic metaphor in work, practice. Then he goes on. He says, for physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise both for the present life and the life to come. So in comparison to training for something else, sure, you may get healthy, but training in godliness prepares you both now and forever. Train yourself. What does it mean to follow Jesus in 2019? We practice the faith. We worship. These habits form us. So Paul, in another letter in the New Testament, in Philippians, which we're going to be preaching through right after this series is over. I'm looking forward to it. Paul, in another letter, says it this way. In verse 6 of Philippians, he says, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It's one of the high points of the New Testament. He who began a good work will carry it on. So there's this sense of, yeah, go Jesus. It's all about you. You are the author of this. You have brought me in by grace. You're going to transform me by grace. You're going to complete me by grace. That you who began this good work, I can trust you that you're going to do it. Which is beautiful. This is the gospel, that none of us come to Jesus with this amazing spiritual resume, an amazing perfect life, and he thinks, wow, I'd really like to have you on my team. All of us come to Jesus broken. He invites us in. It is by grace alone that you come. But listen to me, it's not by grace alone when you get in. You got to do. So some of us think that, oh, I just got to sit around and watch this happen. So this is in the first chapter of Philippians. The very next chapter, in chapter 2, Paul says this: continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Paul, which one is it? Is it, I get to do nothing, you're going to carry it on to completion, praise God, this is awesome? Or is it, work out your salvation, you do something here? Which one is it? The Christian answer is yes. Both. 100%. Yes, he brings us in by grace alone. But there is this expectation that once you're in, you're going to work out. You're going to train yourself to be godly. We are going to direct our loves to God as the ultimate end. So maybe you're confused. Maybe this helps. See, some of us come to Jesus and we think of our apprenticeship to Jesus as like we're in a motorboat. And it's all about me. Right? I control it. It's a beautiful boat. I control the speed. I control the direction. So some of us come to Jesus and it's like, all right, I'm going to plan my week. I'm going to fast for 85 days in a row. I'm going to do this and I'm going to do this and I'm going to do this. And then output is my transformation. Closest with Jesus. That's what we think. That we own this thing and it's a motorboat. No. Others of us here think of discipleship like a raft, right? We just put a bunch of sticks together. We sit on the raft. We stare at our belly button and we say, go, take me somewhere. And we do nothing. And we just meander just wherever the current is going. We're not called to be passive. This is not a motorboat. It's not a raft. So what is it? It's a sailboat. There's a partnership. I cannot control the wind. I'm not supposed to. But I can figure out where the wind is blowing. And I can put up my sail in that direction. And he moves me along. That's how this works. What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus in 2019? We practice the faith. We work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Knowing we're got in by grace, but we work it out. This is theology. How do we be the people of God right now? Work out. Work out. Which finally leads us to doxology. So how do we love God? What does this actually look like? How do we do this? Well, we just look back. We look back. How have the people of God survived? How have they been faithful? How have they loved God with all their heart? A total love, soul, mind, and strength. How have they done this? They've done this by doing the same things over and over and over and over and over again. This is the way that we do it. Just as Daniel did, this is the way that we do. So Dallas Willard, who was the professor, the department head of actually philosophy at the University of Southern California, brilliant guy, would recommend any of his work to you. He has described, or he has placed these practices in two ways. The one is of abstinence, the things we give up, and one is of engagement, the things that we do. So let me just go over his list. This is not an exhaustive list in any way, but it does help us bring some framework to what I'm saying. So what are these? How do we love God? Look at abstinence first, the things that you give up. How have Christians grown? How have they discipled, apprenticed Jesus? They've gotten by themselves. Solitude. No noise. No music. They go on a retreat by themselves. They cut out the noise so they can hear God. Blaise Pascal, 16th century mathematician, Christian, wrote a book called Penses. He never finished it. Brilliant work. In the Penses, he says, 16th century, he says, the main problem with mankind is that they do not know how to be in a room by themselves. Because we always want to escape ourselves. We always want to deny the things of our heart. So we just give up people. You go on a walk by yourself. You do something by yourself, and you sometimes are silent. Silence. How do we listen to the voice of God in 2019 when you are bugged by notifications on your devices all the time? When the treadmill of our life is so busy that you don't even have time to listen to your spouse, your friends. We just quiet ourselves before God. That's how people have, how do you hear the voice of God? Just be quiet. Fasting, that we give up the good of creation. Food is good. It's not that it's bad. It's not a creation. It's not the food. That's it. But we willingly say, you know what, for a season, for a time, for a morning, for a meal, for a day, whatever it is, I'm not going to eat. Why? Because as I do that, my spiritual spidey senses are enacted in a way that they aren't before. I realize that my true nourishment comes from God alone, not from bread. And we fast. This is what it looks like. You practice frugality. We say, you know what? I could and I can afford that, but I don't want it. And I'm going to give that up. I'm going to give up that comfort or that ability so that my spiritual life is open to the work of Jesus. Sacrifice of our time, our talent, and our treasures. This is how people have practiced the faith. Abstinence. I don't have it up here, but singleness is up there too. That singleness, for according to the Bible, is a very high calling. That people in church history have given up relationship with another in order that they would live a life unto the Lord. Paul actually values at some points in the New Testament more than marriage. This is what people have done. They practice. What about engagement? Things that we do. Study. You know, why is it in our culture that we can all memorize about like an 8-sentence order from Starbucks? 8 sentences of low fat, skim, hot, shot. I don't drink coffee, but we all can memorize the board at Starbucks. But when it comes to church history, when it comes to Bible, we're not interested. We can all, well, this is the running back for the, you know, Detroit Lions, and this is the running back for the BC Lions, and this is how many goals Brock Besser scored. We all can memorize that, but when it comes to actually engaging of things of eternity, of Bible and scripture, of history, theology, it's like, no thanks. Right? Worship, that we come into this place here. You live a life of worship, but there's something special that you can't replicate as the people of God come together in this room and we practice the faith together. Right? We open the scriptures. You're opening scriptures all week. We come do it together. You're worshiping all week. We come worship together. You're sacrificing there. You do this on your own and you come here. This is the rhythm. We go and we gather. We go and we gather. This is what people have done for centuries. What about celebration? You know, Christians, sometimes we get a bad rap for being so morose, kick the dirt people. You know, we're always fighting, always angry, it's sin and blah, this is depravity, and it's just this like low thing. But here's the thing, we forget that Jesus' first miracle was turning water into wine. He's getting the dance floor set up again. Like, put on some Christian dance techno and start dancing again. I don't know who Usher is. It just came to me. Go dance, celebrate. Like, we need to be people that just go crazy again. Celebrate. Like, enjoy God's good earth. Service. We are actively serving. Like, I used to serve in the back in the day, but I don't do that anymore. Well, why? This is what we do. You serve your family. You serve your workplace. You serve your neighbors. You serve your church. This is what we do. There's not a time in our life where we just, I don't got to do it anymore. No. This is what it means to follow Jesus. You serve. Confession. When was the last time you confessed to somebody? Like somebody that you trust, not for their forgiveness, but just so that you could be open with somebody. Like, here's what I really was thinking in that moment. Here's my motivation. So without doing it, we have this residue. You know, like in the spring, where you look at your windows when the sun shines in, you're like, oh man, I gotta go clean that. This is what we have in our souls when we don't confess. The spiritual cloudiness that comes because we just don't do that. This is the practices we've always had. Are you engaging in them? This is what they are. This is what we are to be doing together in the faith. How do they work? I'll do it, Chris. But how do these work? Let me pick this up. You're either being formed into the image of Christ or to the image of culture. In other words, there is no thing in your life that's neutral, that you are being formed by your habits, your rituals, your practices in your life. The question is, are they towards God or away from them? Now, I'm not saying be crazy about this, but think about how you are living your life, and is it pulling you closer to Jesus or further away? We all have this. You have liturgies, practices, habits, because they're directed. Your habits are like this spiritual compass in your life, and it directs your loves. Directs your loves. So let me just outline one for you, okay? We live in a consumeristic culture. Dallas Willard, in another place, says that we're not transformed in our culture by hard power, hard power. We don't have hard power. Hard power is like in North Korea, okay? People are changed, transformed by hard power. It's military, it's bad. In the developed West, it's not hard power, it's soft power. That's how people are transformed. So Willard says in the garden, in Genesis chapter 3, the serpent doesn't come with a sword, he comes with an idea. Soft power. And the idea is, did God really say? That little bit of doubt led to their disobedience. Ideas. In Colossians, Paul writes to this church, and he says, see to it that nobody takes you captive by hollow philosophy. An idea. You and I in the developed West are formed by soft power. Ideas from Hollywood. A very, very, very powerful engine in our culture that's soft. We get entertained, we see things, it normalizes them. This is how we are transformed. Let me show you another way. Consumerism. The idea that I get my satisfaction from stuff. Let me unpack this. So yesterday, before the gathering last night, I went to the mall, Aberdeen Mall. Okay, and I just wanted to walk around in this cathedral of consumerism to see how it shapes and forms me. So let me outline my experience for you. I park my car in the parking lot, and I turn it off, and I walk towards a cathedral. That's a temple. In the Middle Ages, they would plan churches to be huge, air, vacuous places to remind you that God is big and you are small. Aberdeen Mall is very similar. You come in, it's big. There's elevators, and this is a temple of worship. But in this temple, there are no windows. Notice that in malls? There's no windows. Why? Because you could be there for hours and not see the sun. You don't know what time it is. You get lost in your act of worship. They want to show you that actually there is no glory outside of these walls. What you really are looking for are in these shops. I went by myself yesterday, but oftentimes you go in community. You go with somebody, a girlfriend, somebody. You go in to buy something. But this community is not building and enriching. It's actually, at its core, competitive. Who can find what they came for and who looks the best? So it actually doesn't build community. It actually, in a very, very, very secret way, destroys it. And we go there. What is salvation in this cathedral, in our city? Salvation is what's on the mannequins. Because you look at the mannequins and say, oh, that's the picture of success. The mannequins are there to show you, this is what beauty looks like, and here's where you are. If only I had that outfit, maybe I would feel better about myself. It's salvific. I said this before, but when I bring my little girl there, and we walk by the lingerie store, and there is a woman, huge poster, in her underwear. That view, that picture is forming my 5-year-old little girl about what it means to be beautiful. This is salvation. This is what it looks like. This is a liturgy. This is a practice that's forming us. And then we find the stuff. We go to this store and we try on those pair of shoes. Oh, I don't like that. I want to go. Oh, there's a sale. We go and we buy the shoes. We buy the coat. We buy the thing. And there in the change room is this view of, oh, yes, salvation. I have sought and I have found. It's religious. And then comes the point of sacrifice. It cost me something. Just as it costs you to come to Jesus with your life, in this liturgy, in this practice, it's salvific. And the cost is I bring out my Amex and I pay for it. And then my spiritual act of worship is done and complete, and I take my bag, I leave the cathedral, get into my car, and I go home. See? It's forming you. You don't know. It's unconscious. But it is forming you. So think about this. What does it do in your life and in your heart when you're on Amazon every day? You just click, oh, what's on sale on Amazon? It's a practice. What's going on in your heart when you start your day with watching global news instead of the word? You're hearing news, you're not hearing good news. You're hearing the news. It's a practice. It's forming you. It's a habit. See, we know in other areas that like our habits form us. This is why some of us golfers go to the driving range, right? We go to the driving range. Okay, this is what I learned this summer. I need to see two knuckles there because I didn't have. And when I want to have the ball, it's my driver there. And then I want to have this hand. And then I need to torque my hips at a certain point, right? We know that. For some of us who are musicians, we practice. You got the scales. Why? Because when it matters, when you do it, that's when all the practice happens. So when you're on the first tee box, you don't flub it and doesn't make it past the ladies' tee. That's why you do it. Because when it actually matters, you know how to do it. So think about it this way. The habit of getting up in the morning, and instead of turning on global, you open your Bible. And you think, and you reflect, and you journal, and you confess, and you meet Jesus in the morning. And then later on that day, when your kid just does that thing, like, how did you do that? Why did you do it? You managed to do that, and you're infuriated. You just think, what kind of a numbskull do I have, right? That moment, instead of flying off the handle, saying things, doing things that you... It's in the life moment where you know what? I have a peace about me to be able to prayerfully engage here. Or it's your business partner, or you're in your business, and that day there's a really tough meeting, and people are throwing words back and forth, and instead of your octane going high and you're going crazy, you're able to just sit there and say, you know what? Why? Because repetition forms us. Repetition, watching global news, going on Amazon. How is your phone changing you? How is your phone forming you? The average person, a book was written, 12 ways that your phone is changing you. The average person in that book, he says, touches their phone 256 times a day. Thinks about it or touches it. Is that forming you? How is Instagram forming? Do you see what I'm saying? Oh, there's nothing neutral. They're forming us either in that way or in another. And so if we're not actually intentionally practicing the faith, you're getting formed. And so some of us in this room are like, man, I don't know. I don't get this thing. Like, I'm coming to church, and I'm not changing. I'm not growing. It's because you're not practicing. One of the reasons is because you're not practicing the faith. It's like going to the gym once a week. That you are in rival liturgies, rival practices that are forming you away from Jesus, and 75 minutes on a Sunday morning doesn't work. It doesn't cut it. This is not a raft. It's a sailboat. So this is, they form us. What's the purpose? What's the end of this? How do they work? And then now, what do they do? We believe that the practices are pathways to his presence. They don't always work in the same ways that we'd want it, but they're pathways to his presence. David Matthes, in his book, Habits of Grace, helps us. He says, the means of grace, or the practices, are not about earning God's favor. So don't hear me say, okay, now here's what I'm going to do. God doesn't love me. I'm not lovable. I'm going to do all these things. And then at the end, oh, no, he's going to. No, that's not how it works. It's not about earning God's favor. It's not twisting his arm. Okay, now what I'm going to do is I'm going to have a self-salvation project. And so if I fast and I pray and I do this and I do that, then he's going to help my kid not be such a numbskull. Right? We have this secret agenda as we're practicing the faith. It's like, okay, now he's really gonna come through for me. No, it's not about that. Not about twisting his arm. Not about controlling his blessing. The more I do, the more he gives. No, that's not it. You've missed it if we go there. Instead, he says, it's readying ourselves for consistent saturation in the role of his tides. It's placing ourselves where he has promised to meet us through these things. So I would hate for us to leave here and be like, okay, here's what I'm going to do. I got 12 steps that I'm going to... No. Oh, so my parents have a cabin in Maple Lake. They just put an addition on the cabin. I saw it this summer. It was just this really simple kind of studio A-frame thing. Now it's 2 bedrooms. There's space. It's beautiful in comparison to what they had. So when I saw it this summer, I was like, whoa, it's beautiful. And I didn't say, hey, show me the tools that you used. Was it Milwaukee or was it this other type of drill? I don't care about the tools. I care about the building. It's beautiful. The practices are like, oh, show me the tools. No, the practices, the purpose of them is to introduce us to Jesus. Is that we would know him more. These are tools and practices and habits that we have in our life that form our loves towards Jesus. So I kind of feel like I'm preaching to the choir. Like if you follow Jesus for any length of time, you're like, yeah. Read my Bible, pray every day, and I grow. I get it. Like, but here's my human experience. Is that if I only did the things I knew I should, if I only just operated on this base level of knowledge, my life would be way different. So what I'm saying to us today is, do it! Don't go on Amazon. Stay off your phone. Like what would happen to your spiritual life if one day a week, as God has instructed us, to say, Sabbath, accomplish, do big things, great things, 6 days a week. But one day, hey, hang out, date your spouse, turn off your phone, go on a walk, get out of the mall. Do you think that would affect your spiritual walk? Yes. But how many people in this room are actually doing that? See, this is how we be the people of God right now, is we do these things to shape our hearts and our loves. So there's a painting at St. Paul's Cathedral in London. This painting is a Renaissance painting by a guy named Holman Hunt. It's based off the words in Revelation 3 where Jesus says, I stand at the door and I knock. So behind me is a painting. It's Jesus holding a lamp and he's knocking on a door. If you notice on the door, there's no handle. The door's on the inside, or the handle's on the inside. It can only be opened from the inside. On the door, there's thorns and thistles indicating that either the door has never been opened or it hasn't been opened in a long time. The whole point of the painting is Jesus coming and saying, I want to be with you. Do you know that the whole point of Scripture is God wanting to be with you? The whole point. J.I. Packer, Anglican theologian, says, the whole point of the Bible is that God wants to be friends with you. And when you think of your loves and they're misordered and I'm loving the wrong things and the wrong measure, my life is good. Here's what he has done is that he has loved you this much that he has died for you on the cross so that you can be in relationship with him. And he has promised his presence through the practices. He is knocking on the door. I'm going to tell you, get up and answer it. Go and meet him in those places. Have a talk with the people close to you in your life. Make these plans. Think about your life as habits and practices. And what are they doing? This, I believe, is how we follow Jesus now. Let me pray. Lord, thank you for this time in your word. We thank you for the practices of this even gathering, coming together, singing some songs, being reminded of the good news of Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would keep our church from this cold-hearted legalism of I do all these things and look at how great and spiritual I am. No, rather that we would encounter you in the rhythms of our life every day. In your name I pray, amen. So this is where we're going. We want to be a church that practices the faith intentionally, seriously. So we have plans to equip you to do this. January, February of 2020, we're going to preach through these practices, the ones that I said, so that you understand what they are and how they work. And how do I actually do this? Classes, conferences, these things to help you follow Jesus in your family, in your home, in your life right now. In Hosea, in translation, Hosea 6:3, it says this, "Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord." Press on, commit. This week, read John, get in community, start doing this. This is how we follow Jesus. Lord, bless our church. Lord, keep us from the shadow side of this conversation, of a legalism, of this kind of grotesque, cold-hearted spirituality. Instead, Lord, we just want to be people that meet you together as we gather on the weekends, and meet you tomorrow as we take a day off, or as we have people in our home for life group, or as we open up the word for ourselves, or whatever that looks like, Lord. Thank you that you have promised to be with us, Lord. Meet us this week and be gracious to us, Lord, I pray. Amen. Thanks for coming to church. If you want prayer, we'd love to pray for you. If not, bless you. We'll see you next week.